Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. You know, as we study the book of Acts, and we consider the narratives, the stories that are in the book. And when I use the word stories, I want to remind you that with reference to the scripture, I'm not talking fiction. I'm talking an event that is told in story form, but that is accurate history without error and infallible. That's the Word of God. The Word of God is trustworthy in all respects. But story is a good term because it means an event that happened that you want to talk about in a sequence of, you know, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, and we talk about it in a story form. Other parts of the scripture are more didactic. They're more teaching in nature. If you turn to the letters of Paul, for example, almost every verse, you know me, I have to spend a whole sermon on every verse because almost every verse is filled with deep theological significance. But in the book of Acts, we have whole stories that are told, and one of the things we have to ask is, why were these stories included and not others? We only have a relatively short book in the book of Acts. It covers a history of about 25 to 30 years. And in that 25 to 30 year history, we only get little snapshots. Luke just picked out some significant events to tell us about. Now, he didn't just pick them out on his own. That's the wonderful thing about Scripture. God inspired him. And so the real question that we need to ask is, why is the Holy Spirit wanting to bring to our attention this particular story and not the hundreds of others that may have been going on at exactly the same time? That's the question I want you to be thinking about in your minds as we consider the 8th chapter of Acts this morning. Why did God put this story in the Bible, and what is its significance for us? Now we open in a very strange way. Acts chapter 1 says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." You know, when you're in school and you're learning to write, one of the things that your English teacher or your writing teacher kind of drills into you is, don't begin sentences with conjunctions. Don't start with and or but or some of those other conjunctions. It's okay once in a while, but it's not the normal thing. And for goodness sake, here's a whole chapter that starts with, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." What is he talking about? Well, you know, you read chapter 7, and we preached about that 2 weeks ago. And in that passage, we found that Stephen, after giving a tremendous testimony of his faith in Christ and also explaining the history of what was going on to the religious leaders, brought them under such conviction and such hatred that they actually took Stephen out and stoned him to death. And we're told in chapter 7 that they laid, those who were stoning him, laid their outer garments at the feet of one young, aspiring religious leader, rabbi, Pharisee, by the name of Saul. And this is the Saul that we immediately encounter as we open chapter 8, that he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. In fact, it says, "On that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. I want us to just pause for a moment and take a look at this. And by the way, I know now what I didn't know at 8 o'clock. I'm not going to finish this sermon. It's not going to happen. I bit off more than I could chew in one service. So we're going to come back next week and revisit a portion of this. But I want to just take a quick view at some of the things that are happening in these opening two paragraphs, because sometimes we get very strange notions about things. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in one of his letters, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And somehow we get this idea that dying is a wonderful thing. Well, dying is not a wonderful thing. Dying is an enemy. And we are not made to want to die. We are made to want to live. Sometimes I think we get so spiritual in our notions that we forget the very intrinsic nature of our design. God designed us to live, and He designed us to want to preserve our lives. We're just made that way. We even go to dramatic risk to rescue people in order to save their lives. And those of us who have a Christian perspective of life understand the value and the dignity and the intrinsic image of God that is built into every human being and how precious life is. We're made to preserve life. And you notice what happened when persecution broke out. I mean, Saul took it on himself single-handedly, if possible, to destroy the church. He started dragging off every believer he could get his hands on, men and women, and taking them in chains and putting them in prison. And his intent was to either get them to deny their faith, recant their position in Christ, or die for it, because he felt that this was a terrible heresy that had come into the Jewish faith and it needed to be eradicated. And what was the reaction of the Christians? Oh, let's all go be martyrs for Jesus. Not hardly. They ran for their lives. And I want you to know that that's not a bad thing. That's a normal thing. That's a natural thing. In fact, God was in that thing. Because you remember in the early chapter of Acts when Jesus said, "And you will receive the Holy Spirit, and when He has come upon you, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." But guess what, friends? We tend to get comfortable in our circumstances. Another tendency of human beings is we don't like change. Really, some people do. Some people have great adventures, but you know, most of us kind of get comfortable. Even the adventuresome still like the certain accoutrements around them and certain ways of... We're just kind of like that. And sometimes in order to accomplish the goal, something from the outside has to stir us up. And so far, the church was still located in Jerusalem. That's where they were. They were all there and right around its environs. And there were some 8,000 of them by this time, plus. And so we looked at some of the sovereign working, even in the martyrdom of Stephen, that the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution of Saul became part of the plan of God to drive believers out of Jerusalem and get them motivated to go to other places. And all of these things are working together. The natural desire to protect yourself and your family. The need to get out of Dodge when persecution comes hard and heavy. And as they went about, they were not cowards. I want to underscore that. They were not cowards because even though they were running from persecution, they were not running from their faith. They were not running from Jesus. They proclaimed Jesus everywhere they went, and churches were springing up, and the gospel was spreading because they were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their nature. And so we read in the course of these events, and many of them went in all directions. We can imagine that they scattered to 360 degrees of the compass. But we're told that Philip went down to Samaria. Now, for those of you that read your Bible with scrutiny and you've consulted a map, you have already discovered that Samaria is due north of Jerusalem. It's about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, due north of Jerusalem. In the region of Samaria, there is a city called Samaria. And when we say they went down somewhere, we mean they went south. And so you look at a map and you say they went down to Samaria. Philip went down to Samaria. What's he doing going north? Is there a mistake in the Bible? Well, no. You have to understand the Jewish mindset. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute. But first of all, Jerusalem is a city that's set on a hill. And a city that's set on a hill in relatively a flat ground, it's not totally flat. There are some hills and mountains there of sort. But Jerusalem is set on a hill. Furthermore, in the Jewish mind, Jerusalem is the holy hill of God. It is the holy city. It is the place, the pinnacle of God's presence on earth. And it's up on the hill overlooking the surrounding side. Everybody goes down from Jerusalem if they're Jewish. You go down from Jerusalem. And if you're not in Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem because it's that city set on a hill. And that was the way they thought, and that's the way they represented it. And so Philip went down from Jerusalem and north to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. Draw a line under that in your Bible if you write in your Bible. If you don't, go buy one you can, because you need to write in it every once in a while. What was Philip's message? Christ. Philip's message was Jesus. He didn't go preach philosophy. He didn't go preach theology. He did not go and give 10 steps and 12 plans and 6 methods and 5 ways. Philip went to Samaria and proclaimed Christ. Period. End of the sentence, in essence. That was his message. And friends, we need to recognize that the focus of our message, the message that we have to give, is the message of Jesus. We don't have anything else to say. There are no plans, there are no philosophies, there are no programs, there are no methodologies that will help people in their need. They need a personal relationship with Jesus. It says here he preached Christ because Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. And Philip went and proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified on the cross of Calvary, raised again on the third day, was God's Messiah. That he was the promised one, the Holy One of Israel, and the Holy One of Samaria. And that he was the answer for their needs, and he was the solution to their heart's yearning, that Jesus is the focus of faith. That was his message. It was unmistakably clear. And it says in verse 6, the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Now, do you remember what Jesus said at the end of Mark chapter 16? Mark records these words of Jesus. I want to read them for you. Mark 16:14, afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves, and as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. I think Luke has this word of Jesus in mind as he recounts for us what happened as Philip preached the gospel in Samaria. As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, we're not told at this point that there was any conversion among the Samaritans. But what we are told is that as Philip went and proclaimed the word, as he encountered people in demonic bondage, he cast the demons out of them and they were freed. And as he encountered the sick, they were healed. And as he encountered the lame and the paralyzed, they were restored. Just like that man on the steps of the temple. I don't have any silver or gold, Peter and John said, but what I have I'll give you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk. This is the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus said, these signs will accompany those who believe and proclaim in my name. They will continue my ministry. What did Jesus do? He came proclaiming the news of the kingdom of God, and he healed the sick, and he restored the lame, and he gave sight to the blind, and he cast demons out of those in bondage, and he released the captives. That was his ministry and his mission, that as I come among you, the kingdom of God will be manifest, the power of God to deliver. And Philip, in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, goes to Samaria and the same things. It's not Philip who's there, but Jesus who is walking among them and demonstrating his love and his compassion for people. And the Samaritans are just spellbound by this ministry of Philip. And then curiously in verse 9, we're introduced to another person. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, do you see the similarity between how the crowds in Samaria were attracted to Simon and how they were attracted to Philip? The Samaritans were astonished and infatuated with signs and wonders. They loved a good magic trick. And the more difficult it was to figure out, the more they loved it. All it took was a magician to get a crowd in Samaria. Frankly, that's all we know about this group of people up until this moment. And Simon had previously been the one who was the star of the show. He had been astounding them with his magical powers. They even called him the great power of God. Now, the Jews had a habit of never pronouncing the name of God. They would not say his name. They felt his name was too sacred and too holy. And even to this day, devout Jews will not say the name of God. They will call him the Holy One, or they will say the name. If they're reading the scripture and the Yahweh appears, they will say the name or the Holy One. They will not actually pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh. And some of the vestiges of that respect were in the Samaritans, who were kind of half Jews in their background. And so they had a phrase, the power of God or the powerful one. And what this passage is actually probably telling us is that as far as the Samaritans were concerned, this Simon was so dramatic and awesome in what he was able to accomplish that they thought he was like God or God's number one man. They called him the great power of God, which was virtually ascribing deity to this guy. They were totally amazed by Simon's capacity. And Luke is setting up for us a drama. that is about to unfold because the power and ability of Simon has now come into confrontation with the power and the ability of what looks like Philip. So we have Philip and Simon who have similarly dazzled the crowd, but Philip is doing a better job of it. I suspect that Simon's tricks were more along the lines of wonder and amazement, miraculous kinds of things happening. He might have even performed some sorts of healing, but it did not have to it that ring of purity, that ring of holiness, that sense of God being lovingly concerned for the total welfare of the person. Philip had no agenda other than Jesus. He wanted people to know Jesus and to know God through him. He wasn't out for anything. He didn't charge for his services. He wanted to bring Jesus to their midst, and in the name of Jesus, there were miraculous things taking place. And we find that Simon was wowed by it. He couldn't even get past the obvious fact that what Philip was doing was far greater. And so we read in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." I don't have time to park here for a minute, but sometime in this series I'm going to do a sermon on all the times that Luke calls our attention to men and women, because this is also a cultural revolution in the Scripture. This would not have been done in normal Jewish literature, and there's some significance to that, but you can just ponder that for the moment. But basically, one of the things he's doing is underscoring equality, that these things are happening to men and women. Men and women are paying the price for their faith under Saul's persecution. Men and women are coming to faith in Christ and being baptized, and Luke is actually underscoring that for us. "And as they heard the gospel and they watched Philip and they saw what he was doing," it says, "they believed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized." In other words, they were making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. "Philip, we believe the message. Philip, we are trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. We want to be saved. We want to have the kingdom of God in our lives. We're coming to Christ." And Philip was baptizing them in the name of Jesus. And it says, "Even Simon believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." And the curtains close on Act 1 in this drama. Revival has come to Samaria. The gospel has been proclaimed. The crowds have thronged to Philip. They have received Jesus Christ by faith and been baptized. And even the greatest magic act in town. And by the way, when they did magic in those days, it was not just sleight of hand. They did use, in fact, evil supernatural powers and demons to accomplish truly miraculous things. And the greatest magician had become a believer in the power of God through Philip and in Jesus Christ. And he believed and was baptized. And now the curtains close. The scene, Act 2, opens in Jerusalem as news gets back to the apostles that revival has come to Samaria. And the Scripture says, "They heard that Samaria had received the word of God," verse 14, "and they sent them Peter and John." Now, we are not told why Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem. We're told what they did when they arrived in Samaria, but we are not told the motivation behind sending them. My suspicion is that there was some interest on the part of the apostles as to how this gospel came to Samaria. Because the Jewish attitude towards Samaritans was such that they would have been very surprised to find them equally received in the faith. You have to understand some of the history. And those of you that have been reading through the chronological Bible, you've just recently read this in the last couple of weeks, that the northern kingdom, after the death of Solomon, the 10 tribes seceded from Judah and Benjamin in the north. And from that time forward, and I never can remember whether it's Jeroboam or Rehoboam, it's probably Jeroboam, but I'm probably wrong. Anyway, one of Solomon's sons in the north set up, actually it wasn't even Solomon's son, but anyway, he set up a golden idol for them to worship, and from that day forward, the northern kingdom never turned wholly back to God. There was never a good king, there was never revival in the north, and finally, God was so fed up with their idolatry that by 722 BC, he allowed the Syrians to overrun them. The northern tribes were largely captured. They were resettled in other parts of the Assyrian kingdom. And that was a part of the plan of conquerors in those days, that if you uproot the people and scatter them all over the place, they won't be able to get together and rebel. And so they exported, you know, about 80 or 90% of the population, and then they imported people from other parts of the kingdom to intermingle with the north, and they sent one of the priests back to teach them some of the Jewish religion, but they had already lost it, really. And so what had happened in the north was you had this area of people who had been Jews but had intermarried with other Assyrians. So they were a mixed breed, kind of a half-breed. They never had a pure religion. They were idolaters. They were basically pagans. But as far as the Jews were concerned, they were worse than Gentiles because they were Jews who had traitored and turned their back on the Jewish faith. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom, after their demise in exile to Babylon, had learned their lessons well. And they had gone back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the walls and reestablished their faith in the true God of Israel. And they would have nothing to do with idolatry, at least what they could call idolatry. They had a lot of idolatry, but they didn't know it. But when it came to bowing down to idols, they wanted no part of it. In fact, when Rome came in and wanted to put the eagle, the symbol of Roman imperialism, on the temple, and the gates of the temple, the Jewish leaders and Levites gathered together and knelt down and bared their necks and said, "You can cut off our heads, you can murder the whole nation of Israel, but you will never put the eagle on the temple." So from their perspective, they were pure. And by the way, Rome backed down. And so they considered themselves to be pure followers of Jehovah God, pure followers of true religion, those who had never given in to idolatry. And the Samaritans to them were despicable, utterly despised, outcasts of society, half-breed idolaters with whom they wanted nothing to do. They would walk on the other side of the road to avoid coming into contact with a Samaritan. And now Philip goes up to Samaria, preaches the gospel, and word reaches Jerusalem, and all these people have turned to Christ. It's like, whoa, what's going on up there? We better go check it out. So they sent Peter and John. I want us to just pause here for a moment and think about the cultural implications of that, friends. Because we read about these things in Scripture, and we don't think we have anything like that. None of that kind of prejudice. We're going to find out later on that Peter, when he's sent to Cornelius' home, which is an out-and-out Gentile, that Peter needs a vision from God to break down his resistance to cross the boundary into Gentile territory. He can't believe God would be willing to save the Gentiles. And Peter has to have his own cultural perspective, his paradigm of culture broken down so that he can cross that boundary into Gentile land. And that is human nature also. It doesn't go away just because we're born again. In fact, a lot of things don't go away just because we're born again. They have to be surrendered to Jesus. They have to be brought to the foot of the cross. We have to be open to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to be willing to be changed. We even discriminate amongst ourselves in the evangelical church within the United States. It's amazing how, you know, somebody is not of our same denomination. We kind of look at them with a little suspicion. I was reading a story in a mission magazine about a Mennonite who had earned a PhD in linguistics and was at the time working, I believe, for the World Bible Society. And a group of missionaries, not at all Mennonites, had been working on translating the scriptures into another language, and they wanted the World Bible Society to publish the new language. And so they sent this Mennonite brother to the mission to examine their work and to see if it was ready for publication. When he arrived, they were so astounded that he was Mennonite that he said, "I spent the first 3 days sitting on the steps outside the building while the missionaries inside debated on whether he was spiritual enough to be allowed to even see the work that they had done." Prejudice and perspective that is inwardly focused and concentrating on our way and our church and our ideas is not just in the Bible. It's in our lives. We have to constantly be on the alert and constantly be open to it. The more that I look at the scripture and the understanding of who God really is and what he really wants to do, and the more I look at the Western church, the church in America, Europe, this part of the world, the more I'm convinced that our brand of Christianity is very culturally tainted, and that our notion of advancing the kingdom is very much a part of our Western, materialistic, technologically oriented mindset that is anti-supernatural, that is locked into a Western simplistic concept that the material world is all there is and everything can be explained ultimately by science. And we tend to kind of involve that in the church, and that becomes a part of the warp and woof, the fabric of our Christianity. We don't see the discrepancies. And what we're reading about here is an event in the book of Acts that can only be described as a power encounter between the powers of darkness in Simon and the power of God in Philip. And the clash that occurs as God does mighty deeds. And our prejudice tends to look at this and say, that was then, this is now, we're different. We are different, but not in the way we think. We're different in that we're lacking something they had, which we'll get to in a moment. But the cultural mindset of the Jerusalem believers was that we got to go up to Samaria and see what's going on. And so Peter and John go, and here's what they find. They find that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them, verse 16, where they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they came down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Now, I had really planned to spend the bulk of my sermon here on understanding what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was like and the significance of this event. And I'm going to have to spend a whole sermon on that, so next week. But I want to continue to develop some of the surrounding characteristics of this passage. One of them is that these people, and we'll expand this next week, but these people had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but had not received the outpouring filling of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as Peter and John went up there and saw what was going on, they recognized the necessity that the Holy Spirit come upon the church of Samaria, just like the church of Jerusalem. And they began praying for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon was watching what Peter and John were doing as they laid hands on the people and prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And he said, "I want that." Now, I want to underscore something here that should be obvious to us, but we miss it. Whatever that was, "I want that." Whatever that was, Simon could see it. Okay? These folks did not come to the altar, and Peter and John says, "Okay, I pray that you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit." And they said, "Oh yes, thank you very much," and they walked away quietly. Simon would not have offered money for that. He saw something that he wanted the power to bestow. He saw something miraculous, something supernatural happening in front of his face. He could see it, and he wanted it. There have been books written about how can you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not really dissing the book, but I tend to agree with A.W. Tozer, who once said, "It is not possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not know it." If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will know it. Simon knew it, and he stood over there and watched, and he knew it. You can't hide the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a box. You can't cover it up. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, not only will you know it, but people around you will know it. It's obvious. More of that later. Some people say, well, obviously the Samaritans got the gift of tongues. My Bible doesn't say that. They did at Cornelius' household. They did in Ephesus, but we're not told here what happened. And I have very dear Pentecostal brothers and sisters who say to me, well, obviously something happened and it had to be tongues. Well, it doesn't have to be tongues, because that's an argument from silence. The Scripture doesn't say it was, and I can't say that it was. All I can say is what I see. But what I do know is that whatever it was sufficiently powerful and sufficiently obvious that Simon was willing to buy the power. Friends, those of you that are new to the Christian Missionary Alliance, we have a history that goes way back, because we got this weird name, the Alliance, because in the early days, we were not a denomination and we were not a church. We were a group of people who had some things in common that we wanted to gather around and learn more about and celebrate. One of those was a hunger to understand what some of the old writers called the deeper life. A hunger to know what it was like to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And a passionate desire to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth and to evangelize all people groups so that the King would return, the Lord Jesus. And so in those early days, going back to the 1910s, 1920s, and late 1800s and whatever, Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Nazarenes and Pentecostals and all kinds of people came together focused around those themes, understanding the fullness and outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the deeper life, winning the world to Jesus Christ, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the focus. And often those meetings were afternoon rallies that were held after church had already taken place wherever people went to church. They came in the afternoon to gather and hear these messages by A.B. Simpson and others on the deeper life. And because the Christian Missionary Alliance in those days was focused on understanding the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, it attracted many people with Pentecostal background as well as many other people. And eventually, the whole discussion about tongues became a problem. It became a focal point. And a decision had to be made. And finally, the little booklet that we have some around here somewhere that A.B. Simpson finally came out with sort of a declaration that the council meeting adopted is that our official position is that the filling and baptism of the Holy Spirit is a subsequent act to conversion, a separate experience of the believer, and that it is accompanied by the powerful outpouring of God upon the person's life. Tongues is not necessarily the exclusive evidence. There may be other evidence that God gives. And so as a consequence of that, about a third of our number in those days departed, and most of them went over to the Assemblies of God, who have maintained until today that tongues is the only evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know, I fellowship with a dear brother of mine every single week. We have breakfast together when we're both in town, and he pastors the local assembly church. We have great fellowship. This issue does not divide our unity and our harmony and our fellowship in Jesus Christ. The important thing is that we be filled with the Holy Spirit, not whether we fight and argue over whether tongues is the only evidence. And so I'm going to maintain the tradition. We're part of the alliance, and one of the reasons why I'm comfortable is because I'm not told in this passage that they got the gift of tongues. But what I am told is that Peter and John laid hands on them and prayed for them to receive the outpouring power of the Holy Spirit, and what happened to them was so obvious, so dramatic, so clearly different that Simon, standing over to the side watching it, said, "I want to buy that power. I want to have that ability." And friends, I submit to you this morning that we not get hung up over what the evidence was, we get hung up over what the substance is. We are missing that power in the church today. We don't see that mighty outpouring of God that somebody would say, "I will pay for that." Something is lacking, and it's evident in the effectiveness of the ministry of the gospel. Jesus said, "Don't leave Jerusalem without this. Don't even try to witness without this. Wait in that upper room until you receive this, because until you have this, there's nothing you can do." And I suspect rather that we have a Western church filled with hundreds of thousands of us that need this. And the lack is obvious and evident, because what happened in Samaria is not happening in McHenry. And may I submit to you that it's not happening among our Pentecostal brothers and sisters either in the United States. I'm not saying that critically. We're all in the same boat. The proof of the pudding is not what you do with your mouth. The proof of the pudding is in the power of God. It's not what experience I've had. It's what God is doing that is the obvious difference. Are people being converted? Are demons being cast out? Are alcoholics and drug addicts being delivered? Are the lame being healed? Are the paralyzed walking? Do we see Jesus Christ walking in our midst? It's happening in other parts of the world. The power of God is evidently lacking in today's Western evangelical church. It's not because God is any different. It's not just because we live 2,000 years later. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. The book of Acts is telling us the story of the church. It should be our story. We need to come back and figure out what was going on there. Next week, I'm going to spend time focusing on that. But I want to come back to this and look at Simon. Simon says, "Give me this authority," verse 19, "as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." That's sort of a polite way of saying the word perish there is be destroyed, and it's basically the word for hell, or has that concept in mind. Peter's basically saying, Simon, may you and your money go to hell based on what you're asking me. I'm not being profane. That was simply the way Peter put it. And he goes on to say, "You have no part or portion in the matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of the wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Peter basically put the fear of God in Simon. Peter said, "Simon, the way you're talking to me right now, you and your money are in danger of ending up in the lake of fire. You're not in a good position here." And he says, "You have no part or portion in this matter." Now, some people have looked at that and said Simon was not converted. It's obvious that Simon was not converted. Well, again, I can only go by what I read, but I'm told that even Simon believed, verse 13, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So it's hard for me to say from the Scripture that Simon was not converted. And when Peter says you have no part or portion in this matter, he's not talking about necessarily being born again, but he's talking with the outpouring and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, you can't buy this. And furthermore, I discern, and here Peter is using this gift of the word of knowledge and of wisdom, where the Holy Spirit shows Peter what's in Simon's heart. I mean, there's no evidence to say that Peter figured this out by, you know, three counseling sessions and a DSM-4 diagnosis. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he looked at him, he says, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Now, that's a pretty strong statement. And it's pretty insightful, because you can't just tell from what Simon asked for that he is in the gall of bitterness. You could say he's in the bondage of iniquity, because that's kind of a general term, but to say you're in the gall of bitterness, what's going on here? And more importantly, why is it hanging out in Simon's life, who has professed faith in Christ? And I want to say to you this morning that sanctification, that process of God whereby He comes into your life and makes you daily into the image of Jesus, day by day, step by step, month by year, by decade, that you look more and more like Jesus, is a process. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are not instantly matured. You are not instantly healed of all of your emotional and spiritual problems. When do you get healed? As soon as you give them to Jesus. As soon as you bring them to Him. He is the burden bearer. He is the sanctifier. He is the healer. And as He uncovers these things in your life, you have the opportunity to bring them to Him. Simon is in the gall of bitterness. And just by telling us that, we're told volumes about Simon's life. The Scripture warns us strongly about letting a root of bitterness grow in us, about the damage that it can do to ourselves and others. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, "Do not allow a root of bitterness to grow up in you like grew up in Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, and afterwards he was so angered and frustrated and broken by that that he sought for repentance with tears and couldn't find it." But he says that that root of bitterness will spring up and it will defile many. Here is Simon, the dramatic physician, the great power of God, the wonder worker in Samaria. How did he get that way? Somewhere in his life, Simon was hurt. Maybe several places. I don't know where it was. I don't know what happened to him. But Simon did not like being helpless, being abused, being put upon, being damaged in some way. Simon was hurt, and as a result of that, he developed bitterness. And bitterness manifests itself in a lot of ways, but one of the ways that bitterness manifests itself when someone has been hurt or wounded is they want to insulate themselves so it never happens again. They're angry, they drive a stake in that event in their life, they mark it on the calendar, they can't forget it, they can't get past it. Now they want to protect themselves. They don't want to ever let that hurt happen again. They want to be sure they're well insulated. And some people go looking for power as a way of insulating themselves. They want to be the trump over everyone else. They want to gain security. They want to gain a position where they are relatively safe from all kinds of trouble. My guess is that this is what was behind Simon's personal quest for magic power. That he not only wanted to dazzle the crowd and make a million bucks, but that he also wanted to have power to protect himself, power to dazzle the crowds, power to be on top of the heap. He wanted to be safe and secure. Friends, the only safety and security in this life is in Jesus. The only safe place is in Jesus. You know, some of you know, a couple weeks ago our offices were broken into. Someone came through a window downstairs and crowbarred open the doors and got into my office. They took a couple of fire safes out of my credenza and tore up the door of the credenza and stole that. And I found myself thinking briefly after that happened, well, where can I put things that they'll be safe? And it didn't take me long, thank God, to be reminded that there's nowhere I can put anything on this planet that it will be safe. There is nowhere. There is no safety in any but Jesus. And material possessions are not safe anywhere. If you think they are, you're mistaken. If you think you can preserve your life for one day past God's plan, you're dreaming. And then Friday morning, Jonathan and I were having breakfast, and I got a call from Rowena, and she had been out taking Stephen to work and came back to the house and called me and said, "The first floor is filled with smoke." And we raced home and called the fire department, and sure enough, the first floor was filled with smoke, and found out that as Stephen had walked out the door, he had started a load of wash, and somewhere in the process of that, the motor in the washing machine had burned up and started a fire inside the washer. And by the grace of God, the house wasn't harmed. In fact, it took us a while to find the source of it. But within 14 days' time, I was personally reminded, there's no safe place on the planet I can put anything and guarantee that it'll be there. And my house could go up in flames in a minute and everything that I have in it. And there's no security on this earth except Jesus. He is secure for now and he is secure forever. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you. If you are weary and burdened down, come to me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There you will find rest for your souls. I am the living water that will quench your deepest thirst. I am the bread of life that will feed your deepest hunger of your soul. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the great shepherd of the sheep. I am your Messiah. I am Jesus. In me you have security. He is the one who can keep us now and forever. Jesus himself said, do not be afraid of those who can kill your body. Those people who are able to put you to death are not your problem. Have the proper respect for the one who is able to cast both your body and your soul into hell, namely God at the judgment. That's the one you need to respect. Because in me you are secure, now and forever. I will comfort your heart. I will give solace to your soul. I will refresh your spirit. I will be near you in trouble. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always sustain you. Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. In me there is safety. I am the door of the sheepfold. I will maintain you securely. It is to be found nowhere else on the planet. Simon had had something happen, and he was bitter about it, and he was seeking to shore up his security in outside things. And in the process, he found he could get rich being a magician. And when he saw what Philip and Peter and John could do, he said, I want to buy that. And friends, he wasn't wanting to buy it so he could give it away. He was wanting to buy it so he could sell it for a profit. And there are people like that today who in the ministry of the gospel have entered the gospel ministry for gain and personal profit. Paul said they were there even in the first century. Some preach Christ even out of strife and envy and for personal gain. We have them today. But Peter looks at Simon and he says, Simon, you and your money are in danger of hell. You can't buy the gift of God. You can't buy the gift of God. You can't get it with money. And God rebuke you for your bondage of iniquity and for your bitter heart, thinking you could pay for this and obtain this power. For it is freely given. It is freely given. It is a gift from God to those who will ask Him in full surrender. You can't buy the gift, but you can have it. It won't cost you a dime. It cost God a great deal. It has already been purchased for you on Calvary. The Holy Spirit is available to you if you will simply surrender your heart to receive Him. He does not pour out His Spirit on those who bear iniquity in their heart, who are in rebellion. Simon was hanging on to his bitterness, hanging on to his security blanket, hanging on to his prowess. He wanted more power. He wanted to use his newfound Christianity as a means of making even more money. And Peter said, you can't have it. You can't have it. It's not available to people that have your heart. Scripture says he believed in Jesus. But he did not allow Jesus to change the deepest part of his insecurities. And friends, there are many of you here this morning who have believed in Jesus. You have received him as your Savior. You've trusted him for salvation. You're counting on the fact that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. you're believing that when you stand before God, if He were to ever ask you one of those hypothetical questions, why should I let you into heaven? You would say to Him without blinking an eye, because I have trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin, and I expect to be admitted to heaven on the basis of His finished work on the cross. That's your testimony. But when it comes to the insecurities of your life, the hurts, the problems, and the bitterness, and the disappointment, and the bondage, and the addictions, you're still nursing them along, trying to figure out the best way to deal with them on your own. And God is willing to pour His Spirit out upon you. He's willing to deliver you if you are willing to be vulnerable in faith to Him and surrender to His Spirit. God, You can have all of me. I don't just want to have You for salvation eternally. I want to have You right now for my addictions. I want to have You for my insecurities. I want to have You for my bitterness. I want to have You for my hurts. I want to have You for my security and my insecurities. I want You to meet me. And I want the outpouring of Your Spirit, that in Jesus Christ I might be a mighty witness. Friends, you can't buy the gift of God, but you can certainly receive the gift of God if you open your heart and surrender to Him for that purpose. Father, I pray this morning that You would open our eyes, that we would not be like Simon, nursing the gall of bitterness and hanging on to the bondage of iniquity, but that we would come full tilt, full way to Jesus with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our souls and all of our strength, that we would totally and completely surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and give Him the opportunity to heal, to deliver, to restore, to cleanse, and to empower with power from on high. We come to You this morning in Jesus' name and ask You to accomplish this. And I pray, Father, that every person in this room would be willing to consider that question right now. What baggage have they maintained as Christians? What are they still holding on to? What are they still nursing in their heart that's negative and pulling them down? Will You speak this morning to Your people? There is a freedom and a power and a glory in Jesus that cannot be had with money, but is free for the asking by faith. Lord, I pray that You touch the hearts of Your people. Can we just take a moment and consider before God, with Your eyes closed and in the spirit of prayer, will You just allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you for a moment and think about what God has said to you?